Welcome you each here this morning. Choose number 194 to begin our service. Number 194. Shall we stand? This morning. Our Father in heaven, as we come before thee this day to worship thee, we ask that thy Spirit would attend to our needs. We're thankful, Father, for thy blessings. We're thankful for thy Spirit, for the watch care and the protection you've given us, for the inspiration, the guidance, the peace, and the comfort that has come to us in our times of need. And we ask, Father, that Spirit would more fully dwell within our hearts and our minds, that we'd allow you to more fully lead us as we walk through this life. We're thankful, Father, for the mothers today and their sacrifice and their diligence and their dedication in raising their children. We ask thy blessing to be upon them. I ask your blessing upon our families, especially upon our young people, praying that thy Holy Spirit would be given unto them in great measure, that you'd help them to overcome the temptations that are theirs, that they would have that desire to be righteous. I pray for each of us, Father, that you'd help us to overcome our temptations, that you'd forgive us our weaknesses and our shortcomings, and that each of us, Father, would have that desire to love you and to serve you and to always walk before thee, Father, in a manner pleasing unto thee, and that we'd have that righteous heart and mind within us. I pray, Father, for the sick and the afflicted, for the spiritual and the physical needs of thy people. I pray, Father, for the work of the gospel in these latter days, that it would go forth by the gift and the power of thy Spirit. I pray for this service, that our hearts and our minds would be open to your message that you'd have for us this day. And I pray that as your servant would stand before us, that he would stand under the gift and the power of thy Holy Spirit. These favors and blessings I ask in the holy name of Christ. Amen. Good to see each of you here this morning. I too would like to wish every mother happy Mother's Day today. Now I'd ask that you'd turn your attention to the hour before us, that our hearts and our minds would be open to the message that God has for us, and our silent prayers would be lifted up on behalf of our brother, that he would have that liberty of thought and expression that the Lord would have him to have this morning, our Apostle J. Moser.
Thank you, Ken. I have this board up here. I don't plan to put very much on there, but I have a little illustration to put on there in a little while. I would like to also extend a Mother's Day greeting to each one of you. My mother is not here. Her father is ill today and was ill yesterday. And they had a nurse that came out to take a look at him. And so they took him this morning down to a clinic, I think, in Sunny Slope to have him looked at. He has congestion. And so you might, when you think about it, offer up a prayer for them. I find, of course, in my own life, thinking about my parents and realizing that they're not really very young anymore, and yet they're taking care of someone that's even older than they are. And it's always something that makes me prayerful of their needs and occasionally to call and find out how they're doing. I remember that my father, when it came to his mother, he was very respectful. That was something which he was in his life. He was always very respectful to his mother and to his mother-in-law and to his wife. And I remember as a child growing up, always kind of looking forward to, most of the time, going to grandmother's house. There were problems with going down to grandmother's house in Camp Verde. We lived in Sedona before it became the Mecca of the New Age, and when it was still just a place that had a creek and fish and apple trees and things like that, just the normal basic things of life. And we would go either from Sedona and drive over there. We'd go over the hills and down through the woods and the cactus and so on and so forth, down the road to grandmother's house in Camp Verde. And she also lived beside the Verde River, just about a rock's throw away. And we always had a great time there, had fun. I can remember going there to my grandmother's house, and I've told you this story before, but I'd just like to tell you again. And that was, when you walked into grandmother's, the first thing she said was, "Hello, are you hungry, or have you eaten?" And she didn't say, "How are you, and where'd you come from?" It was she would say that to later, but she always asked, "Are you hungry, and have you eaten?" So I looked forward to arriving at grandmother's house because I knew she always had chocolate cake and corn on the cob and fresh bread and just everything that I associated with my grandmother. Good food and green grass in the front yard and all these kind of beautiful pictures that I had in my mind. It's kind of interesting to me that in the modern world in which we live, we no longer look at the things which mothers provide as even really being that important. Kind of funny. I'd like to begin by reading a scripture, a prophecy that Jesus Christ gave about the last days. And it's found in the 25th chapter of Matthew, verses 31 through 40, a very familiar scripture to each one of us. "When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divided his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. And then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye, blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. And then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee and hungered and fed Thee, or thirsty and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger and took Thee in, or naked and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick or in prison and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me." Now, isn't it interesting that all of these things that are being spoken of here are only the very basic, most fundamental things of life? To have food and clothing and shelter, to be helped and to be cared for when you're sick, to have someone visit you if you have been put in prison or in a difficult situation. And all of these things mothers provide. And today, isn't it the things that God would separate the world, today, people don't consider them to be important. But God will separate and judge the nations by the things, the simple, fundamental things that mothers always provide for their families. In the book of Luke, there is something, in case we are curious to know whether or not this really applies to mothers. If we read the book of Luke in the 9th chapter, verse 46 through 48, it says, "Then there arose a reasoning among them, which of them should be greatest? And Jesus, perceiving the thought of their heart, took a child and set him by him, and said unto them, Whosoever shall receive this child in my name, receiveth me." Interesting, isn't it? A little child that would be received by the adults that it is around would be as though we were receiving Jesus Christ Himself. A very important thing. It has to do with motherhood. I can remember, of course, my mother supplying all these things. I expected them of her, you know, and the food that she gave to me and the clothing that if I needed a pair of tennis shoes, why, she would give me a... Back then, you could buy them for $5 or $10, you know, and they were either white or they were black, and there was nothing, there was no designer tennis shoes, and she'd send me across the street to the store, and I could get a pair of tennis shoes if I needed them, so I could go back to school without my toes showing. And she supplied all these things for me. And my grandmother, you know, her great-grandchildren who never knew my grandmother Ivy Moser missed an incredible person. She was unusual and a one of a kind, it seemed to me like, in the world. I never met anyone quite like her. But yet, as I have examined her later and see the similarities in humankind, I see all kinds of similarities in people that I know and in myself. Well, one time she took a trip, and probably with one of her daughters when she was older, and she went to Hawaii. And she went over there and she traveled around, and when she came back, she was visiting, and I think she was talking to me, and Marlene remembers this too, so she must have been there as well, or maybe it was made such an impression upon my grandmother Ivy that she told a lot of people, I don't know. But she went over there, and one of the things that she noticed when she was there was all the place names. And she noticed them, how many of them began with the letter K. And she just was very impressed. They were just everywhere, you know, just a multitude of them. And she noticed things, you know, and I got a small list of them here, you know, and I pulled out the encyclopedia. But there are a multitude of them. And I don't know how you pronounce them exactly, but I'm going to make a stab at it. Kalua, Kalea, Kakaio, Kaloa, Kaluupapa, Kaala, Kahana, Kalea, Kalihai, Kalohai, Kalolai, Kau, Kauai, Kahola, and on and on and on. Well, one of these place names was this one, and it was spelled like this, and it happens to be the name of a very tiny island over there. You know, that there are 8 islands, I believe, fairly large, and there's just a whole bunch of little tiny islands. Well, this one's big enough to have a name, and it's even on the map. And this one is named Kaula, I guess. And she picked up on this name that she saw there. And she saw this, and the wheels began turning in her mind, and she began to see this, and she began to see some sort of something that the rest of us just weren't seeing, you know. And one of the things she saw, that if you made a few changes in this, and you did this, and you just happened to move the L over there, well, you could change it a little bit. And then if you happened to change it again, and you came over here, and you changed the last A to an S, well, then you get this word Klaus. Klaus is a German name. It happened to be her maiden name. And she figured this out as she was traveling over there, and she came back and she explained this to us. And she said, therefore, The original inhabitants of Hawaii were German. You know? And of course, when I was younger, I knew better than to say anything to my grandmother, Ivy Klaus Moser, that was absurd, you know, that there was absolutely, it was a purely a figment of her imagination. And how can anyone, you know, just another example of me, you know, how can anyone do something like that? But, you know, as I have grown older, I realize, quite frankly, that we all do things exactly like this in our lives. She was attempting, and we do it every day, to reconcile this world to herself in some way, to make it fit in with her and what she thought. And I am sure that you do this. You know, if I was to tell you, well, I've been sick this week, well, some of you have been sick in the last few weeks, well, you would immediately assume, just as I would, well, you've had this flu that's going around. And, you know, we do that all the time. We try and we relate it to ourselves. Somehow we try and make this world and the circumstances of this world be relevant to ourselves and reconcile it to ourselves. I would like to read now a scripture from the second book of Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verse 17. And it says this, verse 17 through 21. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliations, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God did beseech you by us, we pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. And he hath made him to be a sin offering for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, this particular scripture points out the fact that in our efforts to rearrange the letters of our life, to make them fit our own makeup, we do this with everyone, don't we? Really, if we're not careful, we try. We want everyone to fit according to our feelings and our lives. We want the world to fit us. But the world was created for God, and He has reconciled the world unto himself. And what does that mean? Everything that there is, he is reconciled, that is going to last, is going to be reconciled unto him. We'll find as we go on, of course, in this study and in this sermon, that God reconciles, he has reconciled the world to himself. This does not mean that everyone will be saved. That's not what it means. It means that he will reconcile the world and the people in the world according to his mercy and according to his justice. And often, we desire to reconcile the world to ourselves according to our own mercy and our own justice. But it'll be according to God's mercy and according to his justice that this world is reconciled. In the dictionary, the word reconcile, to make friendly again, or win over to a friendly attitude, to settle a quarrel, or compose a difference, to make arguments, ideas, texts, etc., consistent, compatible, to bring into harmony. To give an example, in shipbuilding, to join one piece of work evenly with another, reconciled has a kind of a broad meaning that covers a lot of different things. Not only does it mean that my wife and I need to be reconciled from time to time because of some difference, but it also means that we must be reconciled together, that we harmonize together in one way or another. And of course, the world has been reconciled through Jesus Christ. Reconciled back to God, to His presence, through Him. We're back on friendly terms with the Lord, with our Father in heaven. And also, through His judgment and mercy, we shall be reconciled at the very last day. We shall be reconciled unto His mercy and His justice, however that shall apply to our personal lives. I have a list of scriptures that I would like to read in the Book of Mormon. And I'm going to begin in the 11th chapter of 3 Nephi on page 670. And the last two verses of that 11th chapter read like this. And it says, "And even unto the great and last day, when all people and all kindreds and all nations and tongues shall stand before God to be judged of their works, whether they be good or whether they be evil. If they be good, to the resurrection of everlasting life, and if they be evil, to the resurrection of damnation, being on a parallel, the one on the one hand and the other on the other hand, according to the mercy and the justice and the holiness which is in Christ, which was before the world began." And so the world will be reconciled according to the mercy and the justice of God at the last day. And it doesn't just mean brought back into His presence, but that it will be made to fit Him, His thoughts, whether it be justice or whether it be mercy, made to fit His judgment. I would like this world to fit my judgment, but that is not to be the case. That is not to be. It is to be to fit according to God's thoughts and Himself. In the second book of Nephi, on page 115, verses 40 through 44 in the seventh chapter, reads like this, and it says, "Therefore, cheer up your hearts and remember that you are free to act for yourselves, to choose the way of everlasting death or the way of eternal life. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, reconcile yourselves to the will of God and not to the will of the devil and the flesh. And remember that after ye are reconciled unto God, that it is only in and through the grace of God that ye are saved. Wherefore, may God raise you up from death by the power of the resurrection, and also from everlasting death by the power of the atonement, that ye may be received into the eternal kingdom of God, that ye may praise Him through grace divine." And this is what we look forward to. We can cheer up our hearts that man, you know, is such a thing. He was not created because God had some sort of need, but because God was perfect and He desired to show His perfection and to share His perfection with others. And so He created man to have joy and to praise Him and to have some sort of a relationship with Him in His kingdom. And that is what He desires of you and each one of us, is to be have some sort of relationship with what He created. Not that we should make this world have some sort of relationship to the way we think, but God has created us to be related to Him, to relate to Him in the way that He desires and chooses. In this same book of 2 Nephi on page 143, there's another couple of verses I would like to read. Beginning with verse 43 and verse 44. It says, "For we labor diligently to write to persuade our children and also our brethren to believe in Christ and to be reconciled to God. For we know that it is by grace that we are saved after all that we can do." It is by grace after everything which we can do. There is no place or time in our lives. Everything counts what we do. We're going to be judged by our works. But there's no place, there's no moment in life that you arrive and you say, well, all of a sudden now I'm good. We're good through the grace of God. We're good through the washing and the cleansing of our Master and our Savior through His blood. That's how we become good. And we are good through His perfection. And though we must obey Him, very important. In the same book, the 15th chapter, verse 10. One of the last statements of Nephi as he was writing to his brethren who would read this book and to us. He says, but behold, on page 165, but behold, for none of these can I hope, except they shall be reconciled unto Christ and enter into the narrow gate and walk in the straight path which leads to life and continue in the path until the end of the day of probation. To be reconciled unto God, we must enter in to a walk of life and we must continue there until the end of our days. In the book of Jacob, I would like to read one more verse of Scripture. And that is in the third chapter, verses 12 through 18 on page 176. Verses 12 through 18, page 176. For behold, by the power of His word, man came upon the face of the earth, which earth was created by the power of His word. Wherefore, if God, being able to speak in the world, was, and to speak, and man was created, oh, then, why not able to command the earth or the workmanship of His hands upon the face of it, according to His will and pleasure? Wherefore, brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from His hand. For behold, ye yourselves know that He counseleth in wisdom and in justice and in great mercy over all His works. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto Him through the atonement of Christ, His only begotten Son, that ye may obtain a resurrection according to the power of the resurrection which is in Christ, and be presented as the firstfruits of Christ unto God, having faith and obtained a good hope of glory in Him before He manifested Himself in the flesh. And now behold, marvel not that I tell you these things. For why not speak of the atonement of Christ and attain to a perfect knowledge of Him as to attain to the knowledge of a resurrection and the world to come? There is a world to come that depends upon all these things that we have read. A world to come that depends upon these things. And what we decide here and what we do in this life will dictate about our condition in the world to come. So I'd like to talk about one aspect now of our life that we must do and we must consider when we are attempting and trying to reconcile ourselves to Christ. One aspect as an example of what that is. And that is found in just a few short verses, the things that I can find that are best to illustrate this particular aspect. And this thing that I want to speak about for just a short bit is friendship. Friendship. It is a very important thing, friendship. And in the book of John, in the 15th chapter, verses 12 through 16. 12 through 16. This is the best illustration that I can find about friendship and the things which dictate how we must reconcile ourselves to the will of God with our friends, whoever they may be, whether they be here or whether they be in the outside world. Jesus gave an example about friendship, and He gave certain things that pointed in a certain direction, and the words that He used are very important about friendship. And so let's read these things. The first thing we read in the 12th verse is, this is My commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Now that we must, if we consider that, we may want to come back to those thoughts. But to love one another as Jesus loved us. Very important. And verse 13 says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. In a friendship relationship, if it's a true friendship relationship, What he is saying here, at first off, is not that my friend is willing to lay down their life for me, but that a friend he'll lay down his life for his friends. In other words, if you're going to apply this to yourself, it's not that you're going to look for somebody who's going to lay their life down for you, but that you are willing to lay your life down for them. A very important thing. Now consider this. If you are willing to lay your life down to them. Again, in this attitude of true, pure friendship, the friendship that Christ dictated and gives us the definitions and the guidelines for, it's one that you have control over. You make that decision to lay your life down for your friends. In other words, I'm not going to be doing something for my friend, hoping in return to receive again. Because oftentimes what we do in our friendships is we want someone to like us. And that's not the friendship that Jesus Christ has told us about. It's not the same. We want them to like us. It is a selfish friendship. That's selfishness. But to be like Christ, we would be their friend. And it's different than being a neighbor. And being a neighbor is a much broader thing. Being a neighbor, we're supposed to love our neighbors as we would ourselves. We would do for them, and the best example of that, of course, is the Good Samaritan. He passed by someone he had never seen or known before, but he was near him. And he took care of him. He took care of his needs. And he didn't necessarily stop to get to know the person very well, but he took care of his needs and he went about his business. Different than a friendship. A friendship was a lasting, intimate thing. And it was based upon unselfish things. And so often I find, as I look back, when I was going to school, and even today, you know, I go somewhere, well, I sure would like those people to like me. And it's totally opposite of what God has asked of us in friendship. He asked you to do something for your friend, to even be willing to lay down your life for your friend. And this are some of the very first things to understand about friendship. Verse 14, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Now that doesn't mean, you know, that we look at this and say, well, I'll do exactly the same. Okay, you're my friend, Ken, if you do exactly what I tell you to do. That's not what he's saying. That's not what we're, you know, if you do whatever I want you to do, you're my friend. No, if you do whatever Christ If the person does whatever Christ has dictated, then they can be our friends. And Christ did not do His own will. He did not. He didn't go and make friends simply because He wanted friends, but because His Father instructed Him in these things. He instructed Him what to do and He obeyed Him. And so we must do likewise. We must choose our friends. Our friends are those people who obey the Word of God, who obey Christ. Another criteria, so simple. It is so simple, but yet sometimes so hard. We want to turn it around and make it a selfish friendship where those people would like us so that we can feel liked or loved. Verse 15, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. A friend, if you want to be a friend to someone, you call them a friend, then you make known. You do have an intimate relationship with them. You make known those things that are of God especially. It doesn't mean that you would tell every part of your life, but it implies that there is an intimate relationship of telling the most dearest things, the things and the commandments of God. The last thing is found in verse 16. And this verse, of course, is applied in lots of different ways. But when we apply it to friendship, and we read the very first part of verse 16, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. And of course, and it says, and ordained you, and so on and so forth. But these were His friends. His friends. He chose them. He chose them. He didn't ask His friends to choose Him. Matter of fact, He said, you have not chosen me. If you're going to be in control of your life, you choose your friends. And you have a criteria, a very basic, simple criteria. When we reconcile ourselves to Christ, this is the way. It's not that we don't do good to everyone, because we do. We do good, but friendship is something very special, very unique in this world. So that's one way, and it's an example of reconciling ourselves to Christ in one aspect of our life, and it's a big aspect, isn't it? It's a big thing. It is a large part of our life when we reconcile our will to the will of God, and we do not have a selfish walk of life. Well, I have here a list that I picked up not too long ago. A list of the examples of a self-centered life. And so I want to tell you, and I'm going to read these things. And if you are not affected or offended by this, you're not living. So I want to read to you what the examples of a self-centered life is when we try to reconcile the world to our own thinking rather than reconciling the world to God and helping others be reconciled to God and God alone. This is the list. It says, one of the evidences of a self-centered life is when you put one's own comfort or well-being over that of another. Your own comfort is more important to you. Believing self more than God. Self-preoccupation. In other words, God tells you, you know, don't fret and care for the things of tomorrow. Only the things of today, the immediate needs, the things, the unborn things, the problems of tomorrow, they're in God's hands, and there's nothing we can do for what we don't know. If you wake up today and you're sick today, do something about your sickness if you can. You take care of what you see, what is present, what is immediate, not what you don't know may come tomorrow. But if you don't believe that, what do you believe? You believe yourself. You believe yourself. If you're looking at all those problems and all those dangers and all the things that might happen in your life, you're believing yourself rather than God. Giving undue attention to self's feelings or opinions. Self-condemnation as self becomes its own God. I stated before that I believe it is completely against the gospel of Christ to try and forgive yourself. Some of you don't agree. And I told you, that's all right. It's not a principle of the gospel. Forgiveness implies that there are two. It implies there are two. I forgive you, you forgive me. God forgives us. To forgive myself, to love myself when I get up in the morning and kiss myself goodbye and go to work, it's absurd. It's absurd. Forgiveness is something we give. But when we condemn ourselves completely, I don't mean that we have said I've done wrong and I feel guilty about it. That's different. But I'm condemned. I'm lost. That's self-condemnation. That's making yourself God. If you say I'm lost and there's nothing I can do, because condemnation is a kind of a permanent thing. But if we believe that we can repent and we turn to God, is a different thing. Criticism of others. They think, well, no, I'm not. If I criticize others all the time, I'm thinking about them. But no, we're not. We're trying to get the world to fit our feelings and our beliefs and our thoughts. Get the world to fit the way I think in my head. Criticism of others. Blame. We'd like to blame others for all the problems and the things we see. Blame someone else. Not trusting God to do what is best for self. We don't trust Him. Oftentimes that He knows what's best for us, that He will do what's best, that if we keep His commandments, we follow His leading, and we trust Him. The just shall live by faith. It's kind of like walking on water, isn't it? You know, it really isn't much different. Walking and living by faith. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You're stepping out in life just as though you're walking on water. And that's with our eye upon Christ. Desiring personal power. Competition. Self-defense. Are you overly occupied in your life with defending yourself and your situation and in whatever means it might be, defending yourself? Thinking self is better than others. Becoming overly self-protective. Being overly affected by the opinion of others about self. Undue perfectionism. It's kind of interesting. If you listen very closely, you find that there seem to be things in this list that are actually contradictory. They seem to be contradictory in man's viewpoint, you know. But really, in God's viewpoint, when He's looking at man and He sees someone, we find the Scriptures things written about the fearful, don't we? The fearful that they will find condemnation at the last day, the fearful, as well as the proud. And in this list, you find both things, don't you? Someone who thinks of themselves much higher than they should, and someone who's fearful. Because why? The same reason. They're looking at themselves. One proud, in God's view, there will be no difference in someone who thinks a lot of themselves and someone who looks at themselves constantly and sees how terrible they are. What's the difference? You're spending all your time looking at yourself. They both cause an unhealthy view of life. Well, one of the things that we do in another part of this is sometimes we have trouble forgiving others. We have trouble forgiving others for many different reasons. One of the things we did read here in the 15th chapter of John was that Christ commanded us to love each other as He loved us. We would like, the world to, something happened in my life, especially when I was younger, and something happened to me. And one of the things that I wanted most of all was I wanted some revenge. And I didn't think, that's really what I was after, but it really is. Trying to get the world to be reconciled, when the world's going to be reconciled to the justice of God. Not my justice. The justice of God. Thinking that, some certain thing has got to happen. That person must suffer and pay for their sin against me. And we also do just the opposite, don't we? We would like someone to be forgiven, and for the same reasons, because of the way we feel about it. When the ultimate source is God, and the world must be reconciled according to His mercy and according to His justice. And we do the same thing. And there may, in the Lord's eyes, be no difference when we would simply not want someone to feel bad when really they need to repent of their sin. But anyway, if we go and read what I believe to be the verse of Scripture that points us in the direction of all justice. What is just in this life? What is truly just in judgment? In John the 5th chapter, verse 30, Jesus said, "I can of myself, my own self, do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." To me, all justice. You see these pictures, I don't know what you call this statue that they have of a woman that has her blinders on, and has a scale in her hand and a sword, I believe, in the other hand. The idea of justice. Have her eyes blind. Doing only what's right and wrong. And of course, in this world, it's almost impossible. It's almost impossible to find that. Unless someone's completely separated from it, they have nothing to gain, they have no feelings about it, they're just based on simply right and wrong and what's presented to them as the law. But we don't feel that way. Oftentimes, you have an opinion about whether O.J. Simpson is guilty or not. And you have a feeling about it. But you know, it doesn't make any difference, your feeling. Either he is or he isn't. He is guilty or he is not guilty, based upon his actions and what he has done. And that is, Jesus Christ is the true representation of blind justice. As I hear, I judge. What his Father will tell him, that's how he will judge. In Scriptures, we also find that there will be others who will be given this right to judge. And Jesus told them, as you hear from me, you will judge. It all goes back to the world being completely reconciled to the Father in heaven. And so as we consider these things, and we're going to love one another, our friends and our relatives and our loved ones, as Jesus loved us, we are so attuned to our feelings and our emotions when forgiveness has really nothing to do with feelings and emotions. We must ask ourselves, you know, this question, what did it cost Jesus? What did our forgiveness cost him? Did he feel good? Did he feel good when he was hanging upon the cross or when he was in the garden sweating great drops of blood? Did it feel good? Did he enjoy it? Forgiveness is not associated always with pleasant feelings. Forgiveness required, you know, sometimes when I forgive my wife, you know I'm right, and there's no reason for me to. But I forgive my wife. I have to relinquish. What I feel is justified. And so when we consider this, we might consider a couple of verses that you find in the book of Mosiah in the sermon by King Benjamin. That's found in Mosiah, the first chapter, verses 100 and 101. Read like this: he shall suffer temptations and pain of body, hunger, thirst, and fatigue, even more than man can suffer except it be unto death. For behold, blood cometh from every pore. So great shall be his anguish for the wickedness and the abominations of his people. No, we can't expect really to escape anguish for the wickedness and abominations of people. It's always going to be present there. It's always going to be there. We can't really expect to be free of those things. But we can be free in Christ, because we don't have to suffer the way he did. But sometimes it does require a little bit of suffering, a little bit of dying to our own will, to simply let God have his way. In Romans, the 12th chapter, we find out in verse 19, it says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." Vengeance belongs unto God, and he will repay. Do we believe this? Then I guess sometimes we have to trust God that he is going to repay on the final day, that he will repay according to his perfectness and according to his perfect mercy and his perfect justice in a way which we cannot, a way which we cannot. There is no place in the Scripture that I find, except in the Old Testament, that allows an individual to judge. There are places in the Scriptures, quite frankly, that allow and permit the church to do so. They are there. We would have to erase quite a few scriptures. We realize, but there again, it's not an individual thing. We have no individual rights of judgment, only as a body. The body does have a right to do such things. Sometimes, you know, when we have been doing wrong, And we find that there's a problem, there's a sin in our life, and we want to change our life. When we repent, we find sometimes there's just as much difficulty on the other hand, because the world is against us keeping the commandments of God. You're either going to go against your conscience, or you're going to go against the world. There's always some sort of conflict. You go into the world and you work in the world and you're trying to live the gospel of Christ. It's not always easy. There's always some sort of conflict. Somebody either tries to tempt you or do something to you or make fun of you. There's always some sort of conflict. But again, it involves us giving credence to the Word of God and trusting Him and walking on faith. Walking on faith that it is the best thing to do. I would like to turn in the book of Alma and read. It's a little bit longer reading, the longest one that I have today, but in the 19th chapter of the book of Alma on page 453, beginning with verse 93. And it says this: "And now there was no means to reclaim men from this fallen state, which man had brought upon himself because of his own disobedience. Therefore, according to justice, the plan of redemption could not be brought about only on conditions of repentance of men in this probationary state. Yea, this preparatory state, for except it were for these conditions, mercy could not take effect, except it should destroy the work of justice. Now the work of justice could not be destroyed, if so God would cease to be God. And thus we see that all mankind were fallen, and they were in the grasp of justice, yea, the justice of God, which consigned them forever to be cut off from His presence. And now the plan of mercy could not be brought about except an atonement should be made. Therefore, God Himself atoneth for the sins of the world to bring about the plan of mercy, to appease the demands of justice, that God might be a perfect, just, and a merciful God also." So you see, it was not anything which we had done which brought about this wonderful plan. It was God's perfectness that brought it about. God's perfectness, in order that He would stay a perfect God, He sent His Son into the world to be an atonement. And there was nothing which we could do because we were in a disobedient state, and we still are in a disobedient state unless we yield to Him. Verse 98 through verse 100. "Now repentance could not come unto men except there were a punishment, which also was as eternal as the life of the soul should be, affixed opposite to the plan of happiness, which was as eternal also as the life of the soul." You know, when someone says to me, you know, what the purpose of life is, and gives as though there were little attention to the soul, and when they look at the injustice in the world, but as far as I'm concerned, the scriptures like this and this verse, which tell me that the soul can never die, tells me that God has placed a value because of His perfectness and His mercy upon men's souls. Such a value that they're not just going to cease to exist. They'll stay forever. In some form or other, He has placed some sort of a value that all the world might still be reconciled to Him. There is a value in each individual soul. "Now, how could a man repent except he should sin? And how could he sin if there was no law? And how could there be a law save there was a punishment? And now there was a punishment affixed and a just law given, which brought remorse of conscience unto man." And so we have, you know, in this work of God, there is something called the work of the Holy Spirit that brings a remorse of conscience into your life. It is the work of God. You know, the Spirit of God brings peace, but it also, from time to time, brings into your life the realization that there is more that you must do. When the Spirit of God comes into your life, which is perfect, it's a perfect thing. What happens when the Spirit of God comes into your life and you are an imperfect individual, and you still are? That when perfection comes in contact with imperfection, there's always going to be something that God is going to make known to you that you must do. And when you obey and you do it, and you have read the Scriptures and the Spirit has dictated to you, you must change your life in this way, you feel a peace when you do, but you keep going on in life and there's something else. And the Spirit brings it into your life. So that peace, there's always some sort of conflict in this world as long as we are in an imperfect state. I believe that I will finish there and begin and again state this idea. Yes, indeed, it is not necessary for the world to be reconciled to your own feelings about what is just. It is not necessary that the world be forgiven by your own feelings of what you think mercy should be. There is a higher law. There is a higher law. And sometimes we base our decisions that we do based on how we want others to feel about us. You know, we want them to feel a certain way or to think a certain thing about us. And it becomes unjust. It becomes an unjust thing. Because it's for personal gain in some way. And so, we cannot condemn. But yet, when we see someone whose life needs to be changed, it is our duty and is our responsibility to speak the words of God. And we can't do it in this life, you know. The gospel is not a neutral thing. It brings out. God has exhibited through the gospel and through His Son that He's a God of emotion, and He's not a neutral God. He has anger and He has joy, and we are the same. We have anger and we have joy as well because we were created in His image. It is not all bad. All anger is not bad. If you're angry at your children because they have done something and disobeyed you, your anger can be a tool if you use it properly. It can bring about some action in your life rather than striking out unjustly, but to bring about an action for change for the good of your children. But if you are afraid when you are with your children or with your friends or with loved ones of ever saying anything because you don't want to hurt their feelings, why? Why is that? Is it because of a love of Christ that is in us? It could be, but it might not be. It might be based upon a selfish motivation that we would not want friction. We want the world to just be just right. We want the world to fit us just a certain way. And so, we have a great duty to perform, to learn how to live in obedience to the gospel of Christ. And this isn't necessarily bad to do this at all times because you paint your house the color you want to fit your scheme, and it's not always bad, but it extends over into parts of your life that can certainly make you an individual who is not, who is self-serving. May God bless you in your efforts to serve Him.
Choose number 185, 185. Man, don't forget to go to the kitchen as soon as this service is over to help with the meal. Shall we stand? Thank you. Father in heaven, we are indeed thankful for this time that we spent together, for the message that thou hast given us. Help us, Father, to so order our lives that we would be more righteous before thee, that we would conform to thy will and to the way that you would have us to be in our thought and our desire and walk before thee. I pray, Father, your continued blessing upon us. I pray for this local and the needs that we have, and I pray that thy love not only be poured out upon us, but upon thy people throughout your kingdom here upon earth. As we would now fellowship this afternoon and perhaps go our separate ways, I pray that thy Spirit would be with us to touch our hearts and our minds, and that all that we do and say and think would be pleasing unto thee. And this I'd ask in the name of Christ. Amen.